the New Testament, James' letter, in the first chapter, verses 19 to the end, verse 27. The New International Version reads this section, listening and doing. And that is a fair summary of what it says. Jesus, as we have seen during the readings, has two references in particular to hearing and doing. In Luke 6, 46, 49, he chides those who call him Lord, but do not do what he says. And he compares those who only hear what he says to building a house on sand, which cannot withstand the storms. And those who practice what they hear as building their house on the rock, which is able to withstand the storms. Put it in fewer words still. Practice builds character, whereas mere knowledge may simply stuff the head. For to fill one's head with all the biblical theology and philosophy in the world will not avail in the hour of trial if one has not incorporated in its truths into one's life by obedience. The other reference is in Luke 11:28, where a woman blessing our Lord's mother is told by Jesus, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And Paul in Romans 2:13 says, "It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." But James begins with listening. And that is of vital importance. For if people don't listen, they won't hear, and that will make obedience impossible. I fear that we, or is it I, have a reputation for impatience with audible distractions. Whether loud coughs, or cries, or other diverting sounds. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster many, many years ago, when a woman sauntered down the aisle while he was preaching, and there wasn't a seat for her in a crowded church. He stopped and said impatiently, "Will no one give this woman a seat so that I might have your attention?" She was soon found a seat. And that's exactly the point. And those who have never had the responsibility of bringing the saving and transforming word of God to the people and are critical of such strictness here simply don't know what they're talking about. What is it that transforms human personality that I was mentioning at the presbytery on Tuesday? It is accomplished only by the hearing ear. If we were all deaf, no one would ever be a whit the better of any preaching, whether it was Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones or whatever. Last Sunday morning, at the peak of what I was trying to say to the little children, which wasn't easy, an innocent babe cried out, and it knocked me off my stride completely, and those who were here saw that I was nonplussed for a few moments. Shouldn't have been, perhaps, but it was. Because you see, I'm human. Christians who want uncontrollable infants in church don't know what they're doing. But I'll tell you what they're doing. Unless they are absolutely sure of no disturbance, they are rendering the occasion futile from a spiritual point of view. For while a sleeping infant disturbs no one, who is to say it will not wake up? And at the most, Satan knows what he's doing. At the most inconvenient moment, from the preacher's point of view, break the silence and distract the whole congregation. There must be rules for corporate gatherings if the purpose of the meeting, even if it is not a religious meeting, is to be properly served. And I suggest to office bearers at the door that they should tell visitors who come in with infants that we have a nursery for those, so that we are not disturbed in concentrating upon the Lord and His Word. But the point of all this is that it takes a particular kind of listening for the Word of God to penetrate the mind, and then the heart, and the conscience, and the will. It calls for intense concentration, and nothing should ever be allowed to compete with that, ever. James says, this is what you should take notice of, brothers and sisters. Everyone should be quick to hear. That is to say, he should be so alert that as soon as he hears the word of God, he should fasten on it at once, concentrating exclusively on what it is saying. God is speaking, not man. God is speaking. He should be so receptive that the last thing in the world he would do would be to chip in, even in his thought, like radio and TV interviewers constantly do, you know, so that you feel like saying to them as you listen, shut up and let him answer the question. If you haven't time to listen, you shouldn't have asked them the question in the first place. I think, you know, that interviewees, I suppose mostly politicians who are intent on giving the very best impression, interviewees are far too patient with these, what I call, verbal thugs, Baxman, Humphreys, and co. James says we ought to be slow to speak and slow to become angry, for anger almost always tends to veer discussion from facts to feelings. Isn't that so? Feelings which are infinitely variable. And no righteous conclusion can be reached where tempers are high. Righteous, where that explosive spirit is present, there is sure to be, as James suggests, the spirit of the unrighteousness of our filthy rags, which with all fallen naughtiness should be laid aside like soiled linen, dirty garments, the remnants of the old nature I was talking to someone about last Sunday evening after the service. It is only in a spirit of sober meekness, with the whole being concentrating upon what God is saying, that the Word of God becomes implanted in us to the saving of our souls, not to say of our lives. There is, you see, especially today, this superficial listening to the word, as if to say we wouldn't say it, but we might feel it. Oh, we've heard all this before. As if God were a bore when he keeps repeating his saving truth, which saves, as I say, those who receive it, not only their souls, but their earthly lives as well. There is a kind of listening which is like the window shopper who may even go into the supermarket and walk all around the shelves and come out with nothing. Friends, if the word of God has been truly dealt with in church, no one should ever go out with nothing. That's what James is emphasizing, as did the quotations from our Lord and Paul that I gave you. It is doers which are wanted, not mere hearers. And he gives a fascinating illustration of what he means by that, which takes a little understanding. A man looks at himself in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what sort of man he is. Why? Because he's probably been looking at his clothes or his hair or something superficial about his appearance, and he never waits to take in the real man. Well, how often do you really look at yourself when you look into the mirror? Do you ever take time to look yourself in the eye and address yourself seriously, rather than take in how you're dressed? Then if you don't know who you are. And if you don't know who you are, as Jesus says, you've built your house on sand, and the least gust of wind or pelt of rain will demolish the whole thing. But if the rock upon which you build your house is Jesus and his word, then you take time to cement yourself unto him and away from that other fellow, Satan, of the shifting sands. Cementing ourselves onto the rock is equivalent to looking into the perfect law of liberty. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? I'm sorry that the NIV changes that. The perfect law of liberty, the law of God, which so far from being a bondage is the way to true and real freedom. Freedom from all the things which make us go wrong. Like the man, a dear friend of mine, who has got himself into the hands of the law because he can't keep from the bottle. And one evening, being inebriated, he went out and got himself stopped to find that he was far over the legal limit of alcohol intake. You have to take that word which says, in respect of different sins, you shall not steal, or you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not commit murder. And you have to take such words and implant them in your heart. And as you stare at these injunctions and begin to build them into your deepest consciousness. The Lord comes in to help you, and he says, this law of mine that seems at first so forbidding is not really at all when you take it in. If Adam and Eve had really listened to God when he warned them about that tree, they weren't listening. They weren't listening. The warning would have become so dominant in their lives that they would have avoided that tree like a plague. And who knows what glorious consequences we should have seen after that. I remember long ago Robert Cowie, the father of Alan, who took Bible study the other Wednesday and has gone to Shetland yesterday for the next 6 months to distribute thousands of Bibles and pieces of literature to the Klondikers who will crowd there, many thousands. And Robert Cowie, his father, taking Bible study in the church here in the very earliest days of the ministry, took as his text, take heed not to what you hear. We have that also, of course, in Matthew 4:24. But take heed how you hear. And the context of that more penetrating word is about not hiding a light under a bed or a jar unless you have a cunning purpose in view like Gideon. But let it shine out, even if at first it dazzles you or almost blinds you with its exposing light. Don't hide it or hide away from it. Let it shine out in all its transforming power. Painful though that may be for you, it will be blessed in the end, like beneficent surgery. And Jesus goes on in that passage to say, whoever has taken in anything will be given more. But whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, I like that, thinks he has, will be taken from him. I have experience of this. I have known people sit here for years, and I do declare that they came to know less and less of the gospel with the years, until there was almost a complete misunderstanding of what it really was saying, what it was all about. When, if they had opened their inner ears, it could have fully enlightened them, as it did indeed others. Maybe all that time they were taken up with the preacher and what they thought he should be saying, or were even preoccupied superficially with how he was saying it, his mannerisms, etc., or how long he took to say it. I am amazed at how long some can ignore the word which is challenging their very hearts, like those who keep ignoring the plea about corporate prayer for years, and have not remembered what I said some time ago, very solemnly, about the man who ignored the matter of corporate prayer for years, until God plunged him into deepest sorrow. And even then, I doubt if he connected the two. I think, therefore, that I must make my point very plain, not knowing how long I will be able to make it. And so I want to ask this question: is there something the Word of God has been saying to you for years, or months, or weeks, or days, that you are studiously ignoring? If so, then, my friend, you are stuck spiritually. And that is bound to affect the whole of your life, your inner personal life, your domestic life, your life with your neighbors and friends, your life at work, and certainly your life in the church. The example James gives of not heeding the word of God concerns the unbridled tongue, like poor Peter's, who kept speaking when he should have been listening. Do you remember at the resurrection picnic, after the resurrection, Peter said to Jesus, referring to his sparring partner, John, "And Lord, what shall this man do?" And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Mind your own business, Peter. Don't you have more than enough to do with yourself?" Think what trouble Peter's rash tongue got him into more than once. How often, out of the fullness of his emptiness, the extrovert gives himself away because he hasn't taken in even the elements of the faith, like the prince who sees practically all religions as alike. How far has he strayed, the Prince of Wales, from the catechism of his youth with John Stott? But the tongue, James, is only one fault. James is taken up with the tongue for some reason, as we shall see when we come on to chapters 3 and 4. But, of course, that is only one deviation from pure religion. There are many, as many at least as the cardinal sins in the calendar, so that we need not attempt this evening even a summary of them. Each to his own. The one that James has taken up with is this wild animal called the tongue. Not that pure religion is here defined comprehensively, as Calvin points out, but James brings out two essential elements of it, starting, as it were, from the circumference of good works, and moving inwards to that absence of defilement which, as far as the Christian faith is concerned, comes only from a holy walk with God. And that is certainly the purest religion, whence all other benefits and blessings flow: a holy walk with God. In a moment, in chapter 2, James is going to relate certain human relationships to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ,
as the New International Version expresses it. And of course, as we know, it is only religion in relation to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God accepts. None other. None other. Tell the Mohammedans that. And the determination of truly pure religion in James's particulars, and indeed in all other, is inextricably bound up with our relation to him, to the Lord Jesus. It's all to do with him. Indeed, the perfect law of liberty he has already spoken of is obviously no arid legalism, but it is the sum of that faith which comes first from having, as Jeremiah said, his law permanently written and indeed implanted in our human hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then by gazing into the face of the crucified himself, who in himself and in his gospel is the sum of all goodness and indeed holiness, we proceed increasingly to live first on the negative side of religion by keeping ourselves unspotted from the vile worldly world, which of course is a major preoccupation with us all, and then positively by living a life of care for others. Mind you, it is more than possible to live a life of caring for others without in the slightest keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Indeed, a great deal of care for others springs from this worldly attitudes. Oh yes. Social service is all the religion that many people know. Another. And as we know, that is what the Bible calls the good works that men become proud of, which are the antithesis of the gospel, aren't they? But where care for the afflicted grows and flows from love of Christ and from a daily walk with God, then we are enabled by Christ's sanctificationary powers to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And yet we may be plunged without the slightest contradictory tension, plunged deeply into compassionate service of suffering and afflicted humanity. But you see, it all comes from lives which gaze constantly into that blessed face, which personalizes the perfect law of liberty, which, by the way, will be called, in chapter 2, verse 8, the royal law according to the Scriptures. These are two wonderful expressions, James. The perfect law of liberty, the royal law according to the Scriptures. In which we may say, we see a composite image of the perfect Son of God looking into a mirror, or looking into a quiet pool of water. We see, I say, a composite image of the perfect Son of God in all his moral beauty, with in the background the shadow of our own imperfect image, yet which, as it begins to approximate, it may be only a little, of course, but as it begins to approximate to the likeness of Christ, may seem to be sufficiently changed for us to say, well, we are not entirely unlike him, but we have a long, long way to go. Now, I don't think it presumptuous to speak like that for this reason. What is it that makes love for one another say that again. I'm not reading well tonight. What is it that makes us love one another with this love which has bound some of us diverse souls here together for practically half a century? If it is not the love of Christ that has bound us together all that long time, then I'm a Mohammedan, and I'm not. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. But friends, they sure know, don't they? Don't you? Go on, say it. Yes! Because that's what has kept a small nucleus here for ages, while we have shed hundreds and I suppose thousands who at one time or another have worshipped here over nearly 50 years. The love of Jesus binding us together. I sometimes say the work here runs, I don't mean my work, I mean your work, the work here runs so smoothly, so sweetly, that one scarcely ever has to look over one's shoulder to see what another is doing. Beautiful. And you know, this hymn we're about to sing, written by, we're talking about 50 years, this hymn was written by Bernard of Clairvaux nearly 1,000 years ago. Now, it doesn't go into the pure religion James has been speaking of, but it sure sings superlatively of the source of that religion, which is simply, as I say, love to Jesus that is bound to flow out, burst out sometimes toward others and shed its radiance and its grace upon the needy. Amen.